The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you will not enter into temptation." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to
you, Lord Jesus. Let's take just a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to come with us, that come and be among us, that I may say what God wishes me to say, and that each of us may hear what God wishes us to hear. Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, we celebrated two really important feast days back to back, but they are in a sort of strange juxtaposition with each other. Last Tuesday, we celebrated the feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, or the Triumph of the Holy Cross. And then on Wednesday, we celebrated the Feast of the Most Sorrowful Mother, Feast of Mary's Sorrows. Now, these two feast days together seem a bit odd. The first, one of great rejoicing, and the roots of that feast day are found in the discovery of the real cross. I don't know if you know the story, but St. Helena traveled to Israel, traveled to Jerusalem, and in great faith, she wanted to find some of the holy artifacts, and in order to preserve them, she wanted to take them back to Rome, and she did. She took a number of them to Rome. But she also wanted to find relics of the true cross. And in the excavation that was taking place, they found several parts of the cross. And of course, we know from the Gospels, three people were crucified at the same time, our Lord in the center, and the good thief on one side, and the bad thief, if you will, I guess, on the other side. But they didn't know which cross was which. And so the story goes that they took parts of the cross, and they held it to a person, and they weren't cured, and they took another part of the cross, and they held it to, pressed it to the person, and they weren't healed, and eventually they found a part of the cross, pressed it up against the person, and the person was miraculously healed, and then they knew it was a true cross. That's the story. And the story of the Exaltation of the Triumph of the Holy Cross commemorates the finding of the true cross. And then most of it was taken to Rome for veneration. But then the next day, we celebrate the sorrows of the Blessed Mother, and we have this triumph and sorrow together. And they seem to be a bit odd, and in my own life, there are two sort of juxtapositions with those days. The first, the triumph of the Holy Cross, was the day that was the founding of the college I went to. And so I have great memories, especially even just of my freshman year, the great excitement of starting college and being away for that first time, and just all of these great memories. And that first year was the year that the college was celebrating a major anniversary of 25 years since their founding. And so his huge party on the Feast of the Triumph of the Cross. A cardinal came from Rome to celebrate Mass, and we had fireworks, and we had a great dinner, and we had an open bar, but I wasn't 21 when I was a freshman, so that was no good. But the rest of it was a good night. And that day has always been sort of marked in my mind with a sense of rejoicing. I think my first experience of that feast day in college just sort of has always caused that to be a day where I have always felt to be is a day of rejoicing. But the next day, the Feast of the Sorrowful Mother. Now that day marks a much different thing in my own life. It marks the anniversary of two friends of mine who were killed in a car accident. And every year for the last 17 years, every year that I've been a priest, I have been able to offer Mass for them on that feast day. And every year when it comes around, it's just kind of a reminder of their tragic and untimely death. But you know what's interesting is, sorrowful as that can be on a feast of the sorrows of the Blessed Mother, there's also a sense of peace about being able to offer Mass for them. And so these 2 days have these sort of strange juxtapositions with them in my own life. But how much is our life normally like that? And why does the church place these two feast days next to each other? In one sense, there can't be a great triumph without some sort of sorrow, in a sense. Why would the Blessed Mother be sorrowful when we know that the cross triumphs? Well, we know that love demands a sacrifice. That's a maxim of the spiritual life. Jesus, in his infinite knowledge of what was going to happen, his divine foreknowledge, he knew of the importance of the cross. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that there was going to be triumph, that he was going to bring about salvation. And yet we read in this passage from Luke's gospel about the suffering that he was enduring in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I've been very fortunate to have been able to go to the Holy Land several times. And one of the things that has moved me every time I've been to the Holy Land is to be able to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And going to the Garden of Gethsemane is an incredibly powerful experience, I think, for anybody who's ever been there. I'm not sure that you could really miss the spiritual density of that place. One of the times I was in the Holy Land, we were fortunate enough to be able to have a Eucharistic procession outside of the chapel there, the shrine, but then to spend some time in Eucharistic adoration in the shrine. And one of the things that has struck me about that time whenever we're there is that not only was Jesus deeply suffering spiritually, even physically, right, that his sweat became like drops of blood. That's a physiological response to intense, intense emotional and psychological and spiritual pain. But in the midst of that comes an angel. We know we refer to the angel as the angel of consolation. Tradition holds that the angel that appeared and strengthened him, the angel of consolation, strengthened him by showing our Lord every Eucharistic holy hour that would ever be made by anybody until the end of time. Because as Jesus was, his suffering was amplified by knowing that his closest friends were falling asleep in his moment of great agony, right? They were off in a distance, dozing off. But Jesus was consoled and strengthened by being shown the holy hours made by every person to the end of time. I want you to think about that for just a second. That, if that's true, if that pious tradition is true, that means that the Lord Jesus was shown 2,000 years ago in the Garden of Agony that you would be here tonight. He was shown that you were here in front of him in the Eucharist. And your presence here tonight consoled and strengthened him in his moment of need. If that doesn't give us pause for thought, I don't know what does. Because we face a lot of challenges right now in our own lives. We face a lot of uncertainty. We face a world that seems to be pretty topsy-turvy, and that's putting it mildly. We have disorder and disarray in the highest levels of the church. We face challenges in the civil and secular world. Many people are experiencing, sometimes for the first time ever, deep divisions within their own families. There's a lot of challenges that we face, and we may think that we are in our own Garden of Gethsemane right now, and maybe we are. I've seen a number of people this past week who were very, very ill, suffering greatly for various reasons, not just COVID, by the way, various reasons. They're in a Garden of Gethsemane. Families that are struggling with trying to have some sense of unity and peace, they're in a Garden of Gethsemane. The whole world seems to be the Garden of Gethsemane right now. But Jesus was there. Jesus was consoled by your presence here, and every time you've made a holy hour, the angel of consolation showed him that. And now we need to draw our strength from him. There is a tendency, I think, for us to fall into this mindset, I wish things were different. I wish it was easier. I wish things would go back to normal. And I think that's a dangerous mindset to fall into. What would it have been like if Jesus would have approached his Garden of Gethsemane and said, okay, I got this choice, right? I can suffer and die and rise, and that's my Father's will. Or I could get up and walk away from this and go back to the beautiful, fertile plains of Galilee and go back to walking on the shore of the sea. I can go back to Capernaum, where the family and friends of the disciples, many of the disciples live. I could go back to Nazareth, live amongst extended family. He was faced with a choice, and he chose to do his Father's will, not to go back to the way it was, but to press forward. Some of you were here about 2 weeks ago when I reflected on a sermon that Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached in Germany in 1935. I started reading a book by Bonhoeffer since then. And in the introduction to the book, a man by the name of Eric Metaxas wrote the foreword. And this man spoke about how he was raised in a non-believing home. And he considered Christians, by and large, to be weak and simple-minded. And that as he encountered Christians, he questioned whether or not there was a belief that really meant something to them. And one day, a friend of his handed him a book of sermons by Bonhoeffer and challenged him to read them. He was very reluctant to do that, but he had read about Bonhoeffer's own personal life. And so he decided he'd at least give it a try. He opened up the book of sermons, and he landed on a particular sermon where the first sentence read this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Eric was struck by that phrase. He was struck by the phrase because that's not how you sell something. You don't sell your idea by saying, hey, come, you're going to die. But he was struck by how this simple motivation must have worked because Christ's message had been preserved for 2,000 years and motivated saints and martyrs ever since. And it led this man to begin to reflect, what is Christianity? Why does it reach so many people? And why does it not reach others? I know, based on reading the foreword to Bonhoeffer's book, Metaxas doesn't have a full answer to it yet. But he has committed his life to Christ and the suffering that that entails. There is no Christianity without suffering. And we can't look at our lives and wish that we want it to go back to normal. But instead, we have to believe something else. We have to believe that God has put us in this place at this time for a reason. The Lord Jesus was shown your presence in this holy hour 2,000 years ago by the angel of consolation, and your presence here tonight was part of what consoled him and strengthened him to face his passion and his death. But now our passion, our suffering is upon us. And the question is, will we be strengthened by the Lord Jesus? Will our belief in him truly have a transformative effect in our own life? Can we wish that things went back to normal? Or can we say that the Lord has put us here in this place at this time for a reason? And he trusts us to persevere in this time. And I believe that the Lord has put us here at this place and at this time because he's trusting us to persevere in keeping the faith, to believe what he taught, and to strive to practice it in our daily life, and to carry on and persevere in the faith, to hold on to what he has taught, and to pass it on to others. When we face a world that has the senior leadership in the church basically preaching heresy and vacuous leadership, and we have to persevere in the faith, we may not like it. Oh, I wish there was stronger leadership in the church. Well, yeah, okay. Wishing $4 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. What are we going to do now? This is the way it is. Our faith needs to be preserved in our parish, in our homes, amongst our family, in our own hearts. That there is great suffering. But suffering is the forge from which saints are minted. Jesus suffered intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane. But out of that garden rose the bloom of new life. And Jesus is calling us to suffer with him and ultimately to rise with him. When he calls us, he bids us to come and die. There is nothing less than that. To die to ourselves, to be able to rise with him. A couple of days ago, I was speaking to a priest friend, and he said, "Why are you so happy?" He starts listing all the problems in the world. PF. I'll let you figure out who that one is. And then JB. I'll let you figure out who that one is. And he kept going through the list. And he kept talking about all the problems. And he goes, why are you happy? I said, I'm happy because there's a promise that I believe in. He said, what's the promise? I said, I'll tell you what it is, but first I'm going to tell you what our theme song should be. He's like, we have a theme song to this? Yes, there's a soundtrack to life. There always is. I said, it'll take you back a few years. He was like, well, what song are you thinking about? And I pulled out my phone and I pulled it up. And it's the REM song. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. And I made him listen to it. Angie, do not play that at Mass. I said, here's why I'm happy. Here's why this doesn't bother me anymore. Yeah, it's the end of the world and I feel fine. You know why? Because the Blessed Mother said, in the end, her Immaculate Heart will triumph. And we, you and I, may just be blessed enough to live to see that. Generations have gone before us who have longed for the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. They've longed for peace in the world. They've longed for an end to abortion. They've longed for an end to the civil and social problems we face. They've longed for an end to poverty, an end to war, an end to violence, an end to social unrest. They've longed for an end of these things. And you and I, we might just be the generation that lives to see it. Because it is the end of the world. Everything is falling apart. But if we hold fast to Christ who is before us, and we live the message of Fatima, prayer, penance. If we stay faithful to Christ, he will stay faithful to us. And you and I might be the generation that lives to see the end of abortion, that lives to see the end of violence, and lives to see the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This is coming, friends. And it's coming fast. And whether we live to see it or not, we will in the life to come, but we might just see it in this life. And the only way that we will be able to enjoy the promise that our Lord has given us is if we stay faithful to him. Your presence tonight consoled him 2,000 years ago. Let his presence here console you now. Because this is the only way that we are going to get through what is facing us. It is the only way that we're going to survive the devil who is prowling like a roaring lion, looking to devour you and me and everybody else. But the Lord promised that he will triumph. And the Blessed Mother has promised that her heart will triumph. And let Jesus give you the strength right now. Do not look back to a supposed happier, simpler time. Do not. That is a trick of the devil. You look forward to tomorrow, where Christ calls you into battle, where Christ calls you to remain faithful to him, where he calls you to expand the kingdom of heaven in this world. And we know that he will be faithful to us. We know that he will give us the strength. We know that his promise will never be broken because he is Lord and God. We need to allow him to be Lord and God of our own hearts. We need to surrender who we are to him. We need to know that when he calls somebody, he bids you to come and die to yourself so that you might live with him. And his promise will not be ridiculed. It will not be gotten rid of. It will not be thrown off. He will not break his promise to you. Your presence consoled him 2,000 years ago. Let his presence console you tonight. We may just be the generation that lives to see the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. And people would be so envious of the position that we are in. But we cannot let go. We have got to keep the faith. We have to have that conversion of heart, that openness to God's grace to receive the Holy Spirit into our life, because it is only with God's Spirit dwelling in our souls in a state of grace that we have any chance of resisting the power of darkness that has been unleashed on this world. And we will stand together as Christians. We will stand together as a light of the world. This will be a pillar, a lighthouse on a hill, where people will know that the faith is taught and lived here. Because you and I together are the army that Christ is raising up. Not an army to raise up arms, but an army to raise up the rosary, an army to raise up the Eucharist, an army to raise up hands in prayer, an army to raise up hearts that have set aside sin so that we might live with Christ and to be that light to the world. You are called to nothing less. Nothing less. You are called to be a saint.